I'm super excited about the book of Ruth. I hope you are as well. If not, I'm going to be excited for you. If you don't know why, you should be excited. If you don't know anything about Ruth, welcome. Four chapters. We'll take a chapter each week. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord to open up our eyes to behold the wonder of His grace. Father, thank you for giving us your word. We pray now you would illuminate our minds and stir our affections to understand and rejoice in this glorious chapter, in this chapter that points ahead to another occasion in Bethlehem. Fill our hearts afresh today. Help us to trust you as we consider your providence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So why get excited about the book of Ruth? For one, Ruth is one of the greatest short stories, just from a literary perspective, that has ever been written. And we love stories by nature. The phrases "once upon a time" and "they all lived happily ever after" are cherished phrases. Ruth has all the elements of a well-written story. The characters: you have Naomi, you have Ruth, you have Boaz. Those are the main three that we look at in the story, though others are mentioned and significant. The setting: it takes place during the period of the Judges, a dark time in Israel's history. The plot involves a story of redemption, which we learn is actually part of the grand story of redemption. The conflict: Naomi stands in the center of this conflict. She is a widow with no son to carry on the family line, and which we learn is the royal family line. And the resolution: at the heart of the resolution is this chap named Boaz, a redeemer. So it's a great story, and it is also a great love story, and many love stories. And many popular love stories today, two very unlikely people meet and unite. In The Beauty and the Beast, it's a beauty and a beast. In The Sound of Music, it's a failed nun and a military captain. In one of my favorite movies, Open Range, it is a roughneck cowboy and a classy nurse. In Leap Year, it's a stager and an Irish innkeeper. And in Twilight, it's a human and a vampire. She's 18 and he's 109. Two very unlikely people unite. And in the story of Ruth, you have two very unlikely people. You have an Israelite gentleman and a Moabite widow. Now, the title Ruth may actually be a bit of a surprise if you were to not know what the title is and just read the story, because she is a Moabite. This is the only book in the Old Testament named after a non-Israelite. Moabites were long-standing enemies of Israel. And Ruth speaks less than Boaz and Naomi. And when she does, her speeches are much shorter. So based on the plot of the book of Ruth, it could be called Naomi. Based on the number of words spoken, we could call this book Boaz. Based on the importance of the child that you see at the end of the book, you could call this book Obed. But it's called Ruth. But I do think Ruth makes the most sense because she is present in every scene except the scene at the city gate in chapter 4. And it is through Ruth's actions that the crisis will be reversed. So why do we need to study it? Well, first of all, it's God's word. And all of God's word is profitable. We don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need Ruth for our own spiritual nourishment. And we need to appreciate deeper, I think, the larger story of God's redeeming grace. Ruth, like other stories in the Bible, fits within the big story of the Bible. She advances the story of God's redeeming grace to Adam's race. The story magnifies this word we'll see over and over in Ruth, this Hebrew word hesed, God's covenantal faithfulness, his mercy, which is on full display in the sending of the king. So we're going to appreciate the larger story of redemption, and we need a greater appreciation as well for God's providence. Ruth advances this meta-narrative of Scripture, but it does not do so generically. We get in the real-life nitty-gritty details of a particular family. And Ruth is not a book that has miracles. It's not a book even that God speaks directly in. And that too will be a means, I think, of encouragement for us, because most of us live in the book of Ruth and not the book of Exodus. Like, we don't go out and gather manna every morning, and we don't walk through parted seas. But that doesn't mean God is not active. You're going to see here in the book of Ruth God's meticulous providence, how he is in the details of all things. And that too should really lift our spirits and help us to trust him more. We should never mistake the lack of the miraculous for God's inactivity. His quiet hand is always at work, as we see beautifully in this book. And we need Ruth because we need a greater appreciation for God's global mercy, that the gospel is not just for the Jew, but it's for the nations, including Moabites. And we need to reflect God's heart for the nations. And finally, we need to study the book of Ruth because we need models of genuine godliness. And in the period of the dark period of the judges, you find Ruth and Boaz's character really shining. So we're going to have a lot to learn from these characters. So I want to break down chapter 1 this morning in three scenes. First of all, the sojourn. Second, the return. And third, the arrival. The story begins in Bethlehem and it returns to Bethlehem in chapter 1. So it begins with the sojourn with some really devastating words in the opening five verses. Certain words really are devastating, like, we're going to have to let you go. Or from the pilot, brace for impact. From the doctor, I'm sorry, you have cancer. Or I'm sorry, there's just nothing we could do. He's dead. Ruth opens like that. These are devastating words. I read these opening five verses to our kids a few weeks ago at the dinner table, and they were very perplexed as I explained a bit of the background and the meaning of the names. It just gets worse and worse and worse. Now, Judges is a dark time, but it's mainly focused upon the national and local level of Israel. And now Ruth is zooming in. The book of Ruth zooms in on a particular family's trials and tragedies. So it takes place, verse 1, during the period of the Judges. Then we're told next that there is a famine in the land, likely a sign of judgment. It gets even worse, verses 2 to 5, as we read of three funerals. And we're left with this grieving widow who's in a foreign land and her two widowed daughters-in-law. But there's even a bigger problem than all of that. And you have to read the genealogy at the end to know where this story goes. The biggest problem in the book of Ruth concerns Israel's royal line. The crisis introduced here in verses 1 to 4 does involve this widow, Naomi, and Ruth, but the real threat is that there will be no more son. God had promised to send a king to Israel. We see that in numerous places in the Old Testament, Genesis 17, 6, Genesis 35, 11. In Judges, that promise is threatened because of widespread unfaithfulness. And in Ruth, it's threatened because of these deaths. So you could really think about the book of Ruth through that theme of the royal line, the coming of the Messiah. Daniel Block has a great outline of the book of Ruth, and here it is. Act 1 is chapter 1, the crisis of the royal line. That's what we're reading about here. There's a crisis. Chapter 2, there's a ray of hope for the royal line as Boaz is introduced. Chapter 3, there's a complication of the royal line. Boaz has to marry Ruth. And in chapter 4, there is the rescue of the royal line as they do conceive. Now, there's a hint of this big problem right in the first verse as we read that this particular man of Judah is an Ephrathite. Now, this is a particular tribe within Israel. It's a clan name for a specific population in Bethlehem. And this is the family link to David that you read in places like 1 Samuel 17:12. This subsection of Bethlehem will factor in big time as we're introduced later to Boaz, who is of the clan of Elimelech. So we're seeing here in the midst of all the tragedy, God working out his saving purposes. Now, the judges and Ruth, a little bit about this period of time. This fits in between the settlement into the land of Israel and the establishment of the monarchy. So it's that middle period During the time of Judges, there was no national government. Israel was a collection of tribes. And judges are basically these chieftains of the little tribes that would overcome oppressors. And what the book of Judges shows us is this downward spiral of the people of God. In fact, if you just turn back one page and you look at the last verse in Judges, this is a summary of what the period of Ruth was like. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is repeated over and over in the book of Judges. And it's in this period of time that Ruth's and Boaz's faith and piety really, really shine. Now, we don't know exactly where Ruth is placed in the period of Judges. We're not told. Somewhere, my best guess is between chapters 4 of Judges and chapters 12. So between there was a Moabite king who was the Bible says, a very fat man, who reigned over Israel. I think it's between that period of time. They had 80 years of peace after that, but we don't know. Ruth is somewhere in the book of Judges, somewhere between Eglon and Jephthah, most likely. Now, here's another question about Ruth. When was it written? Because it wasn't written in the period of the Judges. These things took place in the period of Judges. But it was not written during the book of Judges because we're told later of King David, his birth. So it was probably written somewhere in the monarchy. We don't know exactly when it was written. But some have seen the book of Ruth as being somewhat of an apologetic, an argument for David's legitimacy because some were complaining about his bit of Moabite ancestry. So, but we don't know that. That's an unanswered question as well. Now, here's another introductory issue that's interesting to me, at least. That is the placement of Ruth. In our Bibles, we follow the Christian canon. Ruth is placed after Judges. This makes sense historically. But in some other Hebrew traditions, Ruth is placed after Proverbs, because Ruth is an example of Proverbs 31. It's an example of a Proverbs 31 lady. Both of those women are energetic and active. They're kind. They're praised by their husbands. They work hard. They fear God. These are great similarities. In some other traditions, Ruth is placed before Psalms, showing a bit of the biography of the psalmist of Israel, David. And then in still others, it's placed alongside of the Song of Songs, highlighting the love story that is present in this book. Now, none of those placements of Ruth changes the meaning of Ruth at all, but they all highlight something significant about this book. She is one of the great grandmothers of David, who would write a lot of things you read in the book of Ruth, like taking refuge under the wings of God. She is, and with Boaz, part of this wonderful, beautiful love story. And she is, as I've noted, a Proverbs 31 lady. Now, she doesn't have all of those qualities yet in the opening of Ruth. She will confess faith in Yahweh and will be integrated into the people of God and will become a really godly saint. And that's a word of hope. God is still in the business of turning Moabites into godly saints, turning people who are far from God, who are separated from salvation and changing them. So that's the period in which the judges ruled. And we're told here that there is a famine. There's a famine in the land. And this famine reached even to Bethlehem, which is the house of bread. So it's like going to Panera Bread, and they say, we're all out of bread. We don't have any bread. Like, how can you not have bread in the house of bread? Well, that's how bad the famine is. Now, famine is not always a sign of judgment, and we should be careful not to think that in the new covenant day in which we live. But that does seem to be the case in the book of Ruth, that this was a sign of God's judgment. The period of the judges was under what's called the Deuteronomic cycle, which you can read about in Deuteronomy 28, where basically God said, if you're faithful to me, I will bless you. I'll bless your fields. I'll bless your families. I'm going to bless you so much you can't take it. But if you rebel against me, then it's going to have impact on childbearing. It's going to have impact on your crops. You will be defeated by your foes, etc. And this does happen through the scriptures. 1 Kings 17, during Ahab's reign is an example of a famine that came, I think, as a sign of judgment. But at the same time, God often does work his plan of redemption through famine. Famine is often an occasion in which people repent and turn back to God. It's a period of discipline, but it is for their good. And here again, like happened historically, God is going to work his sovereign purposes through this period of time. If God did bring the judgment and brought famine on the land, the instructions were not to leave the land, but to repent. Not to turn from the Lord, turn from the promised land, but turn to him in repentance, which makes what Elimelech does a problem. Elimelech and his family, verse 2, decide to go to Moab. Elimelech's name means "my God is king." He doesn't act like God is king, like many who claim the name Christian, but make their decisions just like the rest of the world. What Elimelech does is what makes sense practically. You can understand a dad wanting to provide for his family. And we should not, by the way, make a one-to-one connection here with someone migrating to another country when they have opportunity and when they're desperate. This is a special case because the people were to stay in the promised land. They were to stay there and to dwell there. God would promise to bless them there. But Elimelech leaves, and he doesn't just do a brief drive-through to Moab. Notice the progression in the text. It says they went to journey in Moab in verse 1. Verse 2, it says they settled there. Now, you're talking on the other side of the Dead Sea, some 50 miles or so. Okay, so you could come back. It's a long way, but you could come back. So they settled there, and then in verse 4, they lived there for 10 years, Naomi does. So they felt more at home in the land of compromise than the land of promise. Elimelech takes with him his wife Naomi, whose name means pleasant or sweet, or as some in the South may say, sweetie pie. That's Naomi, and she's going to prove to be a real sweetie pie in this story. Now, they took with them their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, which sound like really cool Star Trek names. But you don't want to name your boys Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon essentially means sick, and Chilion essentially means dying. So you got two sons here, sick and dying. So you basically got swine flu and incurable walking pneumonia. Those are your boys. Now, these are not given names. These are most likely signs given by the author to essentially predict what's about to happen to Naomi. Her sick and dying sons will be sick and die. So they go to Moab. Now, Moab has quite a history. They trace their origins back to an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. That's how Moab got started. There are all kinds of stories I won't go into with the history of Moab in Israel. You can read some of them for yourself. But one note to put down is in Judges 3:14, Eglon, as I mentioned, reigned over Israel for some time. He oppressed them. A guy named Ehud, who the Bible says is a left-handed man, stabbed him in the gut and killed him. And so it had been not a long time since they migrate to Moab that they were actually under Moab oppression. So the point is, this is not a good decision. It may make sense on a pragmatic level. It doesn't make sense at all on a theological level, on a spiritual level. Elimelech and his family turned their back on Yahweh. Instead of turning to him in repentance, they turned from him. The scene gets worse, verses 3 to 5, as Naomi experiences a triple bereavement. Elimelech dies first. She's left with her two sons, and they marry these Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. We know from Ruth 4:10 that Ruth married Mahlon. Now, the author doesn't evaluate this decision. Should they have married Moabite women? And I think this, too, is more than questionable. It really violates the spirit of the law. Now, the law did not prohibit marrying Moabites specifically. There were some that were specifically not to marry, but marriage to them was discouraged based upon the spirit of the law. They worshipped foreign gods. That was enough, including Chemosh. Further, if one did marry a Moabite, the offspring was not allowed to enter the assembly until the 10th generation. So again, they are violating the spirit of the law. And even still, in the midst of all of this sin and all this darkness, God is at work. He can take this mess and work out his glorious purposes. So we're left here now in verse 5 with Naomi. Picture her. She is a widow in a foreign land. She has no significance. She has no husband to protect and provide. She has no sons. Consequently, in an honor and shame culture, she has no social standing. No hope of carrying on the family line. She's aging. We can identify with Naomi's grief. And we can identify with her need, which is hope. Naomi doesn't know how things are going to turn out, but we know the whole story. The story is going to go from emptiness to fullness, from tragedy to glory. And the question for us in our grief is, can you still worship God in the midst of the emptiness and the tragedy? Can you say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, that is how it all begins, the sojourn. Secondly, the return. The key word in verses 6 to 18 is this word return, which appears some 12 times. This is a turning point in the story, not just a geographical turning point. That is true. They're going to return to Bethlehem, but it is also a spiritual turning point for Ruth. And I would argue the most pivotal point in the story is what we're going to see Ruth do here in just a moment, profess faith in Yahweh. And it's a pivotal point in redemptive history. She turns to him. So in the midst of the darkness, we read of verse 6, God's gracious providence in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So now we read of some good news. Covenant blessings have returned to the land of promise. The Lord had visited his people with food. Now the writer of Ruth only mentions the Lord twice. Here, he visits with food, and at the end of the book, the Lord gave her conception. Food and fertility. Blessings from Yahweh. Here he visits his people with food. Now this is a text filled with grace. It's wonderful in the sense that, first of all, Naomi is able to hear that he had visited them. How did she hear this? No Twitter, no Facebook, no televisions, but she's able to hear the good news. We also see God's grace here in the fact that that God has, in his kindness, now provided this food. The Lord provides our food. People on that day really recognized and appreciated that simple fact that we often take for granted in urban and suburban contexts today. And we go to the grocery store today. But we should remember, as Alistair Begg says, God stocks the shelves. And we should be worshiping as we grocery shop. We should be thankful grocery shoppers, because it is the Lord who visits his people and provides for them. Now, this word visits a rich word. Throughout redemptive history, this word is used in two particular places of great interest. One, in Genesis 21:1, and the other in 1 Samuel 2:21. There, the same word is used as God visited infertile women and provided a son. And that's what the book of Ruth will also show us. In verse 6, he visits with food. Soon he will visit with fertility. She had lived there. She had been married there. She had not bore any sons, which also could have been a sign of judgment. And she's gonna marry Boaz, and God is going to reverse that. We also see grace in this little phrase, his people. He visited his people. He hadn't forgotten his people. Now, from that, we now go to the lady's decision. They're going to make a decision. Are they going to go back to Bethlehem? God's visited the people with food. And so in Ruth 1, verses 7 to 18, there are three conversations, three exchanges that take place. You might find it interesting that 56 of the 85 total verses in Ruth consist of dialogue. Someone said that's because women like to talk. This is a book about women. Watch out now. I know some dudes who can talk too, all right? I didn't say that. Remember, I quoted somebody saying that. There may be a few women comments along the way that I will repent of, but I'm trying to be very careful here. Exchange number one, Naomi proposes something to Ruth and Orpah, almost said Oprah, you see that? And they protest. Her proposal is that they go back to Moab. Notice verse 7, it says, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. So Naomi's going back. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. So Naomi is going to show here some tough love to these gals. At some point along the journey, maybe at a place of refreshment with some water or maybe an overnight stay, they are actually heading with her, and then she stops and says, y'all got to go back home. You're not coming with me. Go back to your mother's house, which is a phrase used elsewhere in the Old Testament to speak particularly of love and marriage, not your father's house, which would have been more normal. Back to your mother's house. She offers a prayer for these ladies there in verse 8, where she says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. That word kindly is that Hebrew word hesed. May he be faithful. May he show you mercy. She wants Yahweh to be merciful to them, and she believes he can be merciful to them even in a different country, even in harsh circumstances. She believes that God's grace extends beyond the borders of Israel. And her real desire, verse 9, the Lord grant that you each find rest. This is what I want for you ladies. I want you to find rest, she says. Each of you in the house of her husband. So this is what she wants. She wants them to go back home to get settled, to find a husband, because in that period, it was just the priority. Social standing and honor and protection and so on. So she's requesting that they go back. And as she does, and you can imagine these ladies, all that they had been through together, all the grief and all the tears, all the funerals, she says, I want you to go back. And then it says, then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. They wept, and you can imagine the emotion there. And Ruth and Orpah first reject this proposal, verse 10. And they said to her, no, we will return with you and your people. Well, exchange number two now. Naomi persists, and Orpah says farewell. I'm glad she says farewell because I can't say her name right. This is the last we're going to read from her in the whole Bible. So, farewell. Verse 11, we read it. Help us, Lord. Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and shall bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She's saying essentially, think it through, ladies. Even if I were to have sons in my old age, which I can't, you would need to wait years before you can marry them. It's not going to happen. So go back to Moab, you'll have the prospect of another husband. You're better off there than with me. She's wounded. She levels an accusation against the Lord. Essentially to say, why you want to go with me? Look at my life. It could get worse if you come with me. Now, even though Naomi doesn't interpret everything correctly, and she obviously doesn't see everything rightly, she does at least see the Lord's involvement. Things are not outside of his control. As one commentator says of her words here, in some, it's bitter complaint cloaked in faith. She's no atheist. She believes in God. She just doesn't like him right now. It's Naomi. Now, after first rejecting Naomi's proposal, Ruth and Orpah make their decision. Verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Same word used in Genesis, of clinging to one another. This is all we read about with Orpah. It's almost like the cost of discipleship in the Old Testament here. Naomi's like, here's what's going to happen if you go with me. Do you still want to go? Just the way Jesus says to possible disciples, turning your back on all that you own and all that you have, all that you hold dear, and come follow me. And Orpah makes the decision to go back. Ruth, however, clings to her. One commentator says, there was nothing kosher about Ruth. She knew she would be about as home in Bethlehem as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. And you can feel that cultural awkwardness. If you've ever felt culturally awkward, this is really awkward. You're going to go back to Bethlehem. You're not just an outsider. You are a Moabite. Two ladies together, the odd couple, moving into Bethlehem. Orpah's decision, you might call conventional wisdom. It was practical. Ruth's decision required more than practical wisdom. It required faith. The kind of faith that we should imitate. And we see it here now in the last exchange, verses 15 to 18. Naomi makes a final plea to Ruth. She said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God. So she uses a bit of peer pressure. Now look, there she goes. You need to go as well. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth says, and here is Ruth's stunning profession of faith. Every line is worth reflecting on. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. And here is the center of this profession of faith, this next sentence, which is the center, the pivotal point, really, in the whole narrative. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Now look at that closely. There are five lines in verses 16 and 17. And in Hebrew, this is what we call a chiasm. It's poetry. Now some of you may not be into poetry. You may be into Excel spreadsheets. But I like poetry, okay? And what you have here is verse 16 and 17 go together. This line, I think we have it on the screen, there you go, in colors, okay? Verse 16 and verse 17, the first and last line belong together. Do not urge me, and may the Lord do to me more if anything but death parts me from you. I'm not leaving you, it goes together. The middle, almost the middle, the moving in to the middle, where you go, I will go, where you lodge, I will lodge, and where you die, I will die. So these two lines belong together, showing Ruth's great commitment. And in a chiasm, it's the middle part that's most significant. And the author, I think, is spotlighting it. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth has counted the cost, and she's following Yahweh. She's not just joining Naomi. She's joining the people of God. She's expressing faith in Yahweh. She's pledging something more than just kindness to her mother-in-law. As some have argued, this is perhaps the clearest conversion statement in the Old Testament. She's saying, in effect, the reason I belong to Naomi is I belong to Yahweh. This is the language of the covenant that she uses, Leviticus 26:12. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Ruth is declaring that the God who made that covenant, the God who makes the covenant with Abraham, the God who brought the people out of Egypt, is her God. This is confirmed in the next chapter. Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, when Boaz begins to talk to her and encourages her, He says in Ruth 2:12, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Finding shelter under the wings of Yahweh is a statement of personal trust in him. Ruth is turning her back on all the gods of Moab to trust in Yahweh. It's very similar to what Paul says to the Thessalonians, that you have turned from idols to the living God. That's a Christian. You turn your back on the gods of this world and everything else in order to have Christ. Orpah, you might say, takes the broad road. Ruth takes the narrow road. And Naomi, interestingly, notice verse 18, gives her the cold shoulder. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. She doesn't say, wonderful, let's go to Bethlehem. She's silent. She's bitter. Now, what do we learn from Ruth's conversion? Because I think it's worth pondering. A few lessons. One, the conversion of Ruth is one of the primary answers to the dark providences in chapter 1. You see, here's the deal. Ruth will be the conduit through whom God pours his grace to Naomi. For the struggling nation of Israel, Ruth will be the means through whom the nation's greatest king will come, David. For a world separated from God and lost in idolatry, Ruth will extend the messianic line to Jesus Christ. His conversion is pivotal. It is one of the solutions to the problem in chapter 1. Secondly, we learn from this story of Ruth to see our own story. Her transformation should encourage us. We were once outsiders. We were alienated. And we have turned, by God's grace, from idols to the living God. We also see in Ruth's conversion here the relationship between personal faith and the community of faith. Her confession is not just about her personal relationship with God. It's also about her personal relationship with God's people. And that is what it means to be a Christian. Yes, we trust in Christ, and we are part of the body of Christ. Sometimes the community of faith is difficult to love. Look who Ruth has, Naomi. I want to say to you that churches are filled with Naomis. And you shouldn't go looking for a church with just Boazes and Ruths. Maybe you are in that church to help them out and not just for yourself. Fourth, we should never underestimate what God may do through one true conversion. Now, Ruth is a special case to be sure, but it is often just through one conversion that a family or a church experiences awakening, revival. One conversion often leads to multiple conversions. Sometimes a new believer is used to encourage old saints. Don't ever underestimate what God may do through just one conversion. And finally, this conversion here should motivate us to mission. Ruth, like Rahab, another outsider in the royal line, heard of the mighty deeds of the Lord, and somehow she believed. Would you pray that God would use you to lead a Ruth to faith? We don't even have to go overseas now. We can go across the street. They're coming to us. So which road will you take, the road of Orpah or the road of Ruth? Alistair Begg tells this wonderful story on a Saturday morning. He was speaking at a conference, and he said he went to a coffee shop in Cambridge, Massachusetts. It was early in the morning, and no one was there. And he had his Bible open, and he was looking at his notes, preparing for his message, when a little Chinese student from Harvard walked in, saw his Bible, and she said, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And she responded, "I'm a Christian too." And Begg asked, "How did you become a Christian in China?" And she responded, I entered through the narrow gate. Ruth, my friends, is entering through the narrow gate. Broad is the road that many take, but narrow is the road that leads to life. And if you enter through the narrow gate, you will not regret it. Jesus doesn't promise that it'll be easy, but he does promise to be with you. He is the covenant-keeping Savior. Well, my time is gone, but let me finish. Verses 19 to 22, I beg for just two more minutes. The buzz, thank you, brother. The buzz and the bitterness. So the two of them went out until they came to Bethlehem. So they're back now to the house of bread. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And why are they stirred? Because, well, you've got a lot of women there who are observing. I don't mean that in any kind of negative sense. I'll be intentionally ambiguous at times, perhaps. They're all stirred, and they say, is this Naomi? Like, we remember her. It's been 10 years. Obviously, she had to change. Sometimes ladies comment on one's appearance. And who knows what she looked like now? She was obviously grief-stricken. She had went away, sweetie pie, and she came back bitter. And that's what she says in verse 20. Do not call me Naomi. I don't even like you saying my name because it insinuates something about me that's not true. I'm not sweet. No, I want a new name. Call me Mara. Mara. You know any Maras? Mara means bitter. Mara was the place in Exodus when God delivered his people and they sang praise to him in Exodus 15 in the same chapter, same section of Exodus, that they complain and murmur. It was in Mara. And God told him to throw a log in the water, and he made the bitter water in Mara sweet. Now, what Naomi should have done is look back on that account and been filled with encouragement. That is, by the way, how we deal with our bitterness is in the gospel. We have a better Exodus. We look back on what the Lord has done. It's why we take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is one of the ways we fight bitterness because it should fill us with thankfulness. But for now, she's Mara. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Naomi. She has gone through a lot, and we can identify with her pain, can't we? I do admire her transparency. You know what Naomi is thinking. And she says, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Again, she's no atheist. She expresses some of the thought of Job at one place. Job says in Job 27, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter. Verses 20 and 21, she goes on to say, or in verse 21, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. She's attributing all of her pain to God. What's absent in Naomi's conversation here is any sense of personal accountability. She shifts the blame entirely to Yahweh. She calls him the Almighty. That's the word El Shaddai, the abbreviated form used here. A phrase that he is the cosmic ruler over all. Now, she is right in ascribing sovereignty to God, but she is not ascribing compassion and grace to God. As one writer says, her body may have made the journey home, but her spirit was far from restored. I think about William Cooper's hymn when I read this book. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. Here it is, Naomi. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. That's written by a guy who was tormented his whole life in an insane asylum. Naomi doesn't know what's happening, but God is working. And we get a ray of hope in verse 22. They came back to Bethlehem at the barley harvest. So chapter 1 begins with bread and ends with bread. No food in Bethlehem. Returning to a barley harvest. It's a new beginning, a ray of hope. It's a new day agriculturally. Will it be a new day personally for these two ladies? Bethlehem. That, of course, is associated with David and David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus. It was in Bethlehem that shepherds were summoned to come and see the Messiah. It is Jesus Christ who said of himself right in John's gospel, I am the bread of life. And only in Jesus can we go from emptiness to fullness. And we can do that because Jesus Christ was ultimately the empty one who emptied himself for us, that we may have his fullness. Bethlehem, this little fertile location just 5 miles south of Jerusalem, a seemingly insignificant town in the grand scheme of things. But from Naomi's little insignificant family, in this little insignificant town, will come the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Naomi, did you know that your baby boy would be the king? She didn't know. We know this king will come again. So we say, Lord Jesus, come to us. We who are weak and wounded, sick and sore. Come to us, reign over us, heal us, that we may weep no more. That's Advent. We don't always know what the Lord is doing in our lives, but we know he is at work. We know he reigns over all things. So let's live with confidence in his fatherly sovereignty. And let's worship the King of Kings who was born in Bethlehem. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace you've shown us in Christ Jesus. Even now as we take the table, looking back on what the Lord Jesus has done for us, you fill our hearts afresh with gratitude, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.